for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 28 through 30. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. And in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to this passage, and it is a reminder that there is a wage to our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The perception is that it's not going to happen. Not going to happen to me. People perceive in their own minds that it might happen to everybody else, but obviously not to themselves. Jeremiah 52 repeats the word over three times within this small paragraph. It says in verse 28, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile. In verse 29, it says 832 persons from Jerusalem. In verse 30, in the 23rd year of Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. You see in the word exile, carried away, taken away. It's something that they thought was never going to happen. In Jeremiah chapter 7, they said, this is the city of God. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's the temple of God. We have the temple of God with us. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we have the oracles of God. No way God is going to put us into exile. And yet, you're reading in a very clear way, exile is happening. It is actually happening. We've been looking specifically, as we've looked in Jeremiah 52, about evil coming. And the description of the word evil in the Hebrew Bible might be a little bit different from what you know. The word in the Old Testament, ra, makes reference to that which is painful or hurtful. More specifically, it's anything that brings sorrow into our life. It could be guilt, it could be anxiety, it could be depression. It is that which hurts. So evil is that which brings hurt into your life. And there are a lot of things that bring that. I mean, sometimes you begin to examine your life and you say, why am I not as happy as I used to be? Why is it this evil is upon me, this oppressive force that causes me to be drained of joy and happiness? What happened in my life? And Scripture is telling us that you've invited it in by virtue of a certain things that you've done. And as we've been looking through in Jeremiah 52, if you just look with me, the real problem is that we first started by turning away from God. Scripture tells us that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you're in the presence of God, is it possible to feel oppressed, depressed, full of anxiety, full of fear? Is it possible? And the answer is absolutely not. It's not possible. The first mistake that we make is turning from God. The second thing that we do that causes it to be worse is we begin to trust in something else. We trust in lies. And so as we begin to trust in, let's put it this way, man just cannot be alone. He might turn from God, but he comes to some sort of realization, I can't do this by myself. So he turns to something else. Some people turn to the bottle. Some people turn to other things, whether it's, I actually heard workaholics. You ever heard the phrase? Which are people burying themselves in something that will cause them to hopefully forget about their woes or their troubles or their pains or their sorrows. They focus on something else to take that pain away from them. You're going to turn to something else if you're going to turn away from God. you're going to gravitate towards something that you hope will bring you some sort of joy. That's the vulnerable issue in our lives, because once we turn from God, we begin to trust in those things that are lies. And as Scripture will repeat over and over again, those things will disappoint you. They'll bring shame in your life and bring disappointment in your life. The consuming things that begin to happen at this juncture is we begin to pursue and work for nothing. And it's one of the statements that he makes in an earlier passage. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 51, verse 58, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed. Her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing. I think there's nothing more depressing than working for nothing, hopelessly beginning. Hopelessness actually begins to well up inside because we begin to realize somewhere around the line, even though we've gone to something else and we try to find some sort of repose through other things, there's a day that causes us, that comes upon us, and we begin to go, okay, this isn't working. And the hopelessness begins to settle in, and we go, you know, I'm doing all this for nothing. Because it's, people run to things and they say, I'm going to do this. And if you were to ask them, why are you doing this thing? Because I want to be happy. If you were just to ask them one simple question, are you happier? And if they were honest, they would say no. Because happiness can't come from something that I do. Do you understand that? Yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says this very clearly. Joy is something that is given to you by God. Now, you can invent some sort of buzz or something for a moment, but you can't have true happiness and you can't have true joy without God giving it to you. It's like a reward. It's a gift from above that he gives to those that he's pleased with, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So if you're working for these things and you wake up one day and realize that it's not working, that's God working in your life. These times cause us once again to grapple and maybe hopefully grab onto anything that will give us some sort of facsimile of hope. So we begin to hold on to symbols. And symbolism oftentimes is the way that we run. It's one of the things we're talking about with religion. Meaningless symbols. We're banking on symbolism. We're perceiving that symbolism is somehow going to be enough. That the shadows, if I just look religious, if I just act religious, we're going to go back to this way. And God says that's not going to work either. We ultimately embrace the evil, and strangely enough, we begin to follow the doomed. More specifically, we follow the experts. We go, well, these are people that are dressed in the right kind of garb, and they look very righteous, they look very holy. We're going to follow them, and we're going to find some sort of holiness. So these experts begin to... But the wonderful thing about this particular passage, in particular, as you come to Jeremiah 52, and you look at verse 24 and 25, he begins to list the experts. And he specifically mentions the high priest, the second priest, the guy that made himself a priest, and the officials of the temple. I mean, these are experts in this field. Not only that, but the city official, verse 25, the king's advisor. Okay, so maybe you go outside the religious experts and you go into the realm of the governmental experts. And these are smart guys, right? But if you look within the passage, what happens to them? Verse 27. You read it. They're struck down. So who are you following? See? I mean, when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, if the rulers of this world are so smart, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It's a very simple, how do they perceive God? Well, they want to kill him. Okay, so that's not bright. That's not right. And if you're perceiving that you're going to get your cues from them, then you're following the doomed, according to this particular passage. There's an unbelievable truth then that comes about at this point. And it is the unbelievable truth that exile has to come, because the lies have become so part of us at this juncture that all evidence is denied. If you remember Zedekiah the king, though he was surrounded by the Babylonian army, there was no place he could go. They had already taken all the surrounding cities. Now we're just having a few walls, and most of the people, Nebuchadnezzar's already taken out most of the generals and most of the warriors and things like this. And yet Zedekiah goes, I think we can make it. And, you know, there's something about the sin in our life that just, you know, I've been doing this for so long. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It's not working. I'm not happy. And yet you can't seem to stop. It's a part of your life. The lies have become so much a part of you that though all evidence and proof scream, you've trusted in the wrong thing, the truth just somehow can't be received. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, you kind of see this all the way through the book that's being reiterated. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look with me. You can hear them saying, well, God's not going to do anything. Bad's not going to happen. You know, you do the wrong thing, 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 the wrong thing. You wake up and you go, I hope the right thing's going to happen to me. How's that going to happen? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12 reads this way. They have lied about the Lord, and they said, not him. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see the sword or the famine. The prophets are like wind. They're not making any sense. The things that they're telling them. And of course, man says, you know, not me. The wages of sin is death, but not in my case. It's not death. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 10, it reads, you know, God is crying out and he says, to whom shall I speak and give a warning? They're not listening. Their perception is it's not going to happen to them. Behold, their ears are closed. They can't not listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They go, I don't want to hear what God is telling me. He's telling me to stop doing what God says it's killing you. I don't want to hear that. Don't confuse me with the truth. It doesn't apply to me. It's basically the way the man is thinking. And if you look in verse 13, you know, it seems like from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for their own gain. And even if you look at the end of verse 13, the prophet and the priest are lying to you. Well, I can trust them. I don't know. What are they telling you? Well, what they're telling you is everything's going to be okay, though you're doing the wrong thing. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 14, what do they say? Peace, peace, peace. It's okay. But he says in verse 14, but they have healed the brokenness of my people, what? Superficially. Yeah. I mean, just because somebody says everything's going to be okay doesn't mean it is. But hey, it's always nice to know that important people agree with you. What about family and friends? My family and friends tell me that everything's going to be okay. Well, chapter 9. Yeah, same thing, chapter 9. And if you drop it out of verse 4, let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Those would be friends. And do not trust in any brother. That would be your family. I mean, bad advice is bad advice. It doesn't matter who it's coming from. Every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. He does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. You're dwelling in the midst of deceit. And through deceit, they refuse to know what I have to say. One of the reasons why we tell people, get in Scripture. The psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Why do you think we quote Scripture? Because if Pastor Gary stands up here and talks to you about what he thinks, sooner or later, a lie is going to come out of his mouth. But if I tell you what God says, truth will flow and heal you. The world has its experts. Has the people that are telling you things. Chapter 23, if you look with me in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. And the reason why I'm having you go through is just to show you all the way through they've been warned. Right? It says in verse 16 of chapter 23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imaginations." The question is, where are they getting their information from? I've often said that. I've heard people preaching from the pulpit. I'm going, where are they getting that from? Because I don't remember reading it in Scripture. Well, here's the answer. From their own imaginations. Right? And if I were you, I wouldn't trust in their imaginations. I would trust in what God says. Kind of reminds you of Romans chapter 10, you know, rejecting the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. And man perceives that he has. They keep saying to those who despise me, "The Lord has said you will have peace," verse 17. Now they're telling you what God is saying that he's not saying. But they're using God's name to do it. Nothing's going to happen. Calamity, if you look at the end of verse 17, they say calamity will not come upon you. Calamity, by the way, is the same word as evil or ra. So calamity, hardship, pain, suffering, sorrow. It's not going to come upon you. Everything is, of course, the prophets, verse 25, said, "I had a dream. I had a dream." It doesn't come from their dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams? Listen, any time any dream or any imagination of any man focuses on anything other than Christ Jesus, it's wrong. It's just wrong. And you'd never want to elevate any man at all. I mean, even John the Baptist says, "I must decrease, he must increase." Salvation is from the Lord. If you look with me in chapter 32, but it is going to happen, you know, as Jeremiah says, it is going to happen regardless of whether you think it's going to happen or not. You know, the days are coming. If you look with me in chapter 32 and verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans." You're going into exile. "And into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter. They shall set this city on fire, and they will burn it. With the houses where the people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs, poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil, hurtful things towards me in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have only been provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of anger." Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem. "And my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that they should be removed from before my face, because all the evil the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders," we're now dealing in the realm of experts, "their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching them again and again. They will not listen, they will not receive instruction. But they put the detestable things in the house, just called by my name, to defile it. They built high places of Baal and are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I have not commanded, nor has even entered my mind to tell them to do something like this. We abort our babies and we say, God is in this. He's not in this." I mean, would we think there's no ramifications to doing something like this? Therefore, they went away into exile. All the way through, God is. But you know, the wonderful thing about this particular passage is it's given us hope. Though it says they're going into exile, they're going into exile, they're going into exile, he doesn't stop there. If you read what he's saying within the passage, you begin to see that God is demonstrating something of his grace in this. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 52 and we begin to see, and we have both time and numbers that are giving us the message within the passage, time and numbers, and you wouldn't think normally. But God is keeping score in the sense of the time and his own. In 2 Timothy, it says in chapter 2, the Lord knows those who are his. And it goes on and says, and let all those who are his have the seal on themselves, that they abstain from wickedness. They begin to pull themselves out. Now, the interesting thing is by nature, I'm not naturally prone to pull myself away from the things that I like that are even bad for me. By nature, I just don't pull myself away from them. I mean, I'm drawn to them because of my human nature. I'm drawn to them. But God knows my heart, and he knows, like Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this? He knows that it's not within him to pull himself out. He knows that something's going to have to happen in his life to move him out. And, you know, there's a realization that weak as we are, the Lord still knows those who are his and those that are saying, get me out of this, inside their heart. There are those that say, I don't want to get out of it, and he knows those too. We have the seal in ourselves. And what is the seal? Well, we want to love God more than the world. What's going to cause this? And this is the unbelievable thing about this particular passage. The only thing that's going to cause me to change is I have to go into exile. It's a very interesting passage. And I love the way that he numbers, because you'll never see these particular numbers anywhere else. I mean, Kings records numbers of the people that were going into Babylon. It's not these numbers, which is pretty interesting. In fact, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you were to look in 2 Kings 24, 2 Kings 25, it's recorded in there that there were a certain group of people that are going into exile. And what's also interesting is that in this particular passage, it says in verse 28, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. How do we know that? Because in verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's, so we're dealing with the timeline of now Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Why? Because he's now in charge. Up to this point, we've been dealing with the reign of the Judean kings, but now they're out of control, and Nebuchadnezzar is in control, so we're going by his timeline, the times of the Gentiles, so to speak. What's interesting about this is this, and I hope I don't get you lost on this. In verse 28, it says it's in the seventh year. If you were to go to 2 Kings 24, he doesn't talk about the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar. He talks about the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar. And he doesn't use the number 3,023. He uses the number 10,000. And then he talks about 7,000. And then he talks about 1,000. And so what you have here is the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which, interestingly enough, in 2 Kings 25, it's the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar that's listed. So you're dealing with deportations that are different. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, first of all, is Scripture being contradictory, or is there a point here? And the answer is, it's a clear point. That when you go into Kings and you look at the deportation of Kings, if you look specifically, you begin to read, these were the officials, these were the strong men, these were the skilled men, these were the ones, I mean, these were the people that you would want. So in Kings, it lists the higher and the upper echelon are the people that you'd want to deport for that sake. In this particular passage, God is not keeping track of the ones that we would keep track of. He is keeping track of those who are his. It's a very interesting text. So though in Kings he's going to list of all the skilled and all the wise and all the powerful, which the world keeps track of, in this particular passage, God is saying, let me tell you who I keep track of. And what's also very interesting is this. In this particular passage, if you look, in the seventh year, verse 28, 3,023 Jews were taken. See that? Now, let me just, hang on a second. Let's go back to 2 Kings 25, because I've got to show you the contrast here. 2 Kings 24 and 25. Remember chapter 24, verse, if you come to the end of verse 12, what is it, the eighth year of his reign? Is that what you're recorded? And of course, Jeremiah says seventh year. Okay, so you can see the difference. If you look within the passage emphasizing all the treasures and everything, but if you look in verse 14, he led away the exile in Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people. See the passage? You drop on down, you come into his 19th year, whatever. Let's see. It says in verse 16, and all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen, the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. That's a totally different number, and he's being very specific about the ones that are being counted. But if you go back to Jeremiah 52, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year, 3,023 what? Jews. No title, just Jews. They get their name from Judah, which means those set aside to praise the Lord, but anyway. Verse 29, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons, from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, which by the way, there is no other text that makes reference to this particular grouping, 23rd year. This would be after 586, in which the city was taken. It's some 5 years later, and they're coming back and taking more. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. Now, once again, Jews, persons, Jewish people. Did you hear any specifics on their titles or what they do? No, they're just people. But why is God not being specific? Well, you know, I'm very thankful. Corinthians chapter 1 says, there are not many wise, not many noble, not many strong, but God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Now, if you understand the passage, not many wise, not many noble. Of course, we know that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were wise men and of the kingly lineage, but not many. Not many. But God is sparing those who are his. But the interesting thing about the text is God is not making distinctions about their positions. He is making a distinction about who they are. They're his exiles, and he's preserving them. Now, here's the interesting thing about the text. 3,023 Jews, right? 832 persons, right? 745. Now, my question to you is he being specific about the number? You'd have to say yes. Otherwise, he'd round it off to 200, 300, around 700. You know, he'd round it off. But he's being specific. 3,023. 832. 745. Now, you put them all together, and it's one round number. The exact count is 4,600 persons. That's the exact count. Add it up. I just had to make sure. Okay, we've got to add this up. That's 4,600 people. There's an interesting passage. I believe everything's for a reason, don't you?
Amen.
In John chapter 2, if you look with me. John chapter 2. Jesus comes into the temple, and of course, you know, religion being the way it is, they were taking advantage of people. And John chapter 2 says, verse 14, Jesus found the temple and those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins, the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy Father's house will consume me. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, Scripture makes it very clear that the church, or God's people, are the body of Christ, his temple. You have 4,600 people. The question is, they're going into exile. Could they ever be raised up? Oh, he will raise up his temple. He will resurrect himself, and his body will be resurrected, and he will raise up his people with him, and they will be resurrected in that wonderful day. When you go into exile, it's hard to believe that you're going to find any kind of hope going into exile, but it is the exile that creates the hope. And the way that it creates the hope is that it takes you away from all those things that you held on to so dearly, and it causes you to hope in only one, God. And once you do that, then he begins to be your only source of hope and will resurrect you into new life. He changes your life. If you look with me in Isaiah 44, there's just a few passages I want you to look at, and I've got to sum this up for you. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 44, the promise is, it starts off in verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. I stretch out the heavens and I spread out the earth all alone. I cause omens and boasters to fail, and making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. I confirm the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited again. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built again. I will raise up her ruins again. I'm gonna save you. But it's not only that God is going to turn your ruined life into something strong, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 49, he's going to actually bring about a work in your life. And if you look in chapter 49 in verse 6, or actually start verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb of his servant to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in his sight, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel, 4,600. I will also make you a what? Yeah, it's not enough that I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you a light. To who? The nations. What God does is he takes us into exile. And let me say this. I am thoroughly convinced that every true believer, sometime, some point in his life, in some way is taken into a kind of exile. I'm going to explain that. He is taken away from those things that he feels so strong about in his own life, and he is literally made totally weak. It's as if It's as if he thought that he had this in control, and something comes in his life that just totally wipes it out. He goes, okay, I control nothing. And that's God. God is doing that in his life so that he would put his whole trust in him. And once that begins to take place, then God not only comes in and rescues him, but now he goes, I got to tell somebody. See, he now becomes a light to those people, and it's a different reputation that he has. In fact, if you look in chapter 58 of Isaiah, which is really all the prophecy of his people coming home, and jump on down to verse 12. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. These are all, of course, prophecies that actually literally took place, but he is pointing to the spiritual through this. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the old foundation, and you will be called what? You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets. People will look to you and they go, this is the guy that helped me. How did you do that? And you go, I was broken. And God revealed to me that it's not by my might, not by my power, but it's by his spirit. And you become a light, and people begin to recognize you. That's the guy that restored me. That's the guy that healed me. This is the guy, God brought him in my life, her in my life for this purpose. So chapter 61, if you look in Isaiah. Says in verse 4, they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise the former devastations, they will repair the ruined cities, desolations. Strangers will stand in pastures, your flock, and you will be called, verse 6, what? What will you be called? Priest of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of God. And the shepherds that you have now are going to be different than the world shepherds. In fact, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 23, great passage, you begin to see that God is raising up a different kind of shepherd. Yeah, because the fact of the matter is that those that were leading up to this point were pointing to the wrong things. But in Jeremiah 23, verse 4, it reads this way, I shall raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. Now listen to the phrase, and they will not be afraid any longer or be terrified. Nor will any be missing. Listen, if you have a shepherd that is propagating fear, he's a bad shepherd. The shepherds of God proclaim the peace of God that passes all understanding. Jeremiah chapter 30, if you look with me in verse 10. The day will come when they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, who is pointing ultimately to the Messiah, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, verse 10, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be at quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am here to save you. That's a great passage, isn't it? Great passage. So chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. The whole exile tearing down is necessary for us to be built and never destroyed again. If in fact you're hoping in the things that you've always hoped in, you're trusting in the things you've always trusted in, you'll never have peace. But God in his grace takes you into exile. He knows those who are his. The count is a lot different than the world. They have their experts and the people that they know that are important. But God says, okay, these are my people. And they love me, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to put them into exile. to pull their hands off of the things that they're hoping and trusting in. And now they're going to come and they're going to say, well, you're our only hope. And then I'm going to save them. And when I save them, it's going to change their life so much that they're going to tell everybody else about it. And people are going to start saying, you're the people that repair. You're the people that restore. In fact, you're like a priest. You're like a minister of God. And I've been looking for a shepherd like you that will lead me into fearlessness rather than the things of the world. And you go, I know, the Lord did this. It's an amazing thing. And the joy that's in your life and the purpose that God has given you will comfort you the rest of your days. Thank God for exiles. And thank God that He knows those who are His. Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for Your loving kindness. For You never leave us. You don't forsake us. And the things that we know are hurting us, that they're bad for us, they're causing us anxiety, they're causing us problems, they're causing us pain. We're getting angry and upset inside. It's destroying our lives. We just can't seem to let go of. But in Your grace, You pull the rug out from under us. It's Your grace, because we wouldn't do it. And on that day, we go, it's only You. And at that moment, You come through for us. We can't explain how You did that. We don't know how You parted the waters, how Peter could walk on the water. We don't understand how somebody could be sick and they're now well. It's incomprehensible how one moment I could be full of dismay and the next moment I could be full of peace. It's incomprehensible to me that You would turn my anger and my hatred and my fears and my depression into joy. But You do. It seemed to happen that moment. In the worst of my life, that I turned to this place called the cross. And much like that song that we sing, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now strangely, I'm actually happy all the time. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in Him, if you've never hoped in Him, if you are His, exile's coming. The rug will be pulled out from under you and you realize, okay, I should have let go of that stuff a long time ago. You'll turn your eyes upon Jesus and you'll look in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And you know what? You'll actually thank God for the exile. You'll thank Him for that. Sing with me.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
I think it worked. The Lord bless you.